Luke chapter 12, verse number 29. The Bible, and we're jumping in the middle of a story with Jesus Christ, a teaching time. The Bible says in verse number 29, "And seek ye not, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, nor neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." I have so enjoyed Luke chapters 11 and 12, and we are working our way through Luke chapter 12 now. This couple of chapters all interrelated, and this morning we're going to be looking at another portion of Luke chapter number 12. There's a couple of brothers I want you to think about as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning. A couple of brothers that well illustrate some principles and truths that come out of this passage that we're considering today. And you may know these brothers. I don't know. Here's the first one. Do you know, who can tell me who this is? Anybody know who this is? Come on, some of you know who that is. Who is that? Nobody knows who that is? That's David Livingston. Who? That's David Livingston. Now that you know who it is, can somebody tell me something about David Livingston? Missionary. Africa. That's about what we know about David Livingston, isn't it? He was a missionary in Africa. Say again? Dr. Livingston, I presume? Now you're talking about Stanley. Stanley was looking for Dr. Livingston. Found him. Finally found him on the continent of Africa. Someone said he was almost eaten by a lion. Half eaten by a lion. There's statues of him being eaten by a lion. He wasn't. Didn't kill him, but it was an episode. Can somebody tell me where David Livingston died? Where? In Africa. Yeah, he died in Africa. Can anyone tell me where he was buried? In Africa. Not really. In England. But what was buried in Africa? His heart. The English, the crown wanted his body shipped back to Africa for burial, which was done. But his heart was buried in Africa where he had lived and served. David Livingston, one of the great missionary statesmen of Christian history back in the 1800s. Scotland was his place of origin. He was a Scottish man. Now, here's another one. Can anyone tell me who this is? This next one. Anyone tell me who that is? The older guy, not the younger guy. David Livingston's dad. That's good. That's a good guess. Now, I did start out by saying I want to tell you the story of two brother. So who might that guy in the white hair be? His brother, yeah. Anyone know his name? Livingston, yeah. Can anyone tell me his first name? Huh? Mister. His name was John. Anyone tell me where John died? No. In prison. These two men, as young men in Scotland, dreamed dreams. And both lived out their dreams. David Livingston lived out his dream in Africa. His brother John Livingston, lived out his dream in Canada. He's buried in Listowel, Ontario. David and John Livingston. Billy Graham on a Billy Graham chat or something way back years and years and years ago, chatted about these two brothers. They've been talked about over the years of Christian history. We well know David Livingston, at least some things about David Livingston, but John Livingston's not as well known. Both born and raised in Scotland, dreamed about what they wanted to accomplish in life, and both accomplished their dreams. One lived with great significance. The other not so much so. My question for you this morning, does your life have significance? Are you living for something that is big? Really big. Does your life have value outside of your own little interests? Are you living a significant life? The portion of Scripture we're considering this morning, a part of a bigger portion of Scripture in which Jesus Christ is preparing His disciples for world evangelism. Here's a list of some of the things that we have been learning from chapters 11 and 12 on this next screen. We're on the last one. And we're taking a few weeks to look at the last one. But since Jesus Christ came back down to Jerusalem to die on the cross of Calvary that we've been singing about this morning, He's been preparing His disciples for the great enterprise that we today call world evangelism or missions. He was preparing His disciples for what they were going to do after He was crucified and risen from the grave. And we saw the very first thing that He taught about was the significance of prayer, the value, importance of prayer. We called it the priority of prayer in world evangelism. He taught us how to pray because world evangelism depends on the depth of the prayer lives of God's people. Jesus taught about the significance of prayer. He then taught about who He was. Who is Jesus Christ? He said, there's no neutrality. You're either for me or against me. I'm either of God or the devil. And He talked about and taught about who He was. And then He taught about how to go to heaven. He taught about how to go to heaven. He approached it from the vantage point of stripping away from the people their false beliefs. The false notions of how to get to heaven. And Jesus Christ attacked the religious culture of His day that had taught that a person could earn their good works through religion and piety and earn their way to heaven. And Jesus stripped that away from the crowd that had gathered that day. He taught about how to go to heaven. And then Jesus Christ began to talk about money. The grip of money on the soul of man. These are the topics Jesus Christ has been dealing with, and He started this topic of the grip of money on the soul of man in the middle part of chapter 12. How did that come up? What brought the topic of money to the mind of Jesus Christ as He was teaching that day? Well, we can pinpoint it in verse 13, chapter 12, verse 13, that one of the company of people that He was speaking to, one of them said, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. There were two brothers fighting over their dead dad's money. Their dad had died, left the inheritance to the family. The man that died had been a covetous man, a hardworking man, but a covetous man who had accumulated wealth, and his view of wealth was, this is mine, I earned it, I made it, it's mine. And he hoarded the wealth, and he died and left it to his kids, and his family was falling apart over fighting over dad's money. That was what was going on. And Jesus Christ addressed the subject. He issued a warning in verse 15. He said, beware covetousness. You see, the 10th commandment, and you know, the 10 commandments were given for the purpose of showing a mirror at the soul of sinful man. We kind of get this crazy idea that we're good people until we read the 10 commandments. Then all of a sudden, we realize we're not as good as we thought we were. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Jesus was talking to a mixed crowd of saved and unsaved people. The subject of money came up because of two brothers fighting over their dead dad's inheritance. And so Jesus Christ took that topic that came to the forefront. It's a topic that reveals the sinfulness of unregenerate man. And so Jesus Christ took off on that topic of covetousness. And he warned that crowd of people, beware covetousness. And then he told a story. We read the story in verses 16 to 21. He told the story about a man, I just referred to that a moment ago, the man, hardworking, but a very materialistic, money-hungry, covetous kind of a person, hoarded his money, it's mine, and I'm gonna get more and more and more, and tear down my barns, build bigger. And Jesus said, you are a fool. You're a fool. Because you viewed money as your stuff for you to use for you. And you did not use the wealth that I had allowed you to accumulate. You didn't use that for my purposes to become rich toward God. Rather, you hoarded it for yourself. And you are a fool because you're dying tonight. And somebody else is going to take all that stuff you hoarded. And somebody else is going to get all your money. And your family's going to fall apart and fight over it. And it's going to be a disaster. Now, Jesus was telling that story to a group of unsaved people primarily. The Bible says that the crowd was so thick they trode one upon another. It's a large crowd of people. And Jesus Christ took a sin, the sin of covetousness, and used it to address the unsaved about the grip of money on their soul. But then he turned to his disciples in verse number 22. And in verse number 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore. In other words, on the basis of what I just said, flowing out of the content of what we just talked about, he said to his disciples, I'm going to talk to you now, disciples. I'm turning my attention away from the unsaved and the sin of covetousness that reveals the failure of man to be good enough to go to heaven. Now I'm going to talk to you, my disciples. I'm going to talk to you about covetousness, because the covetousness that characterizes the lives of unsaved can also be an issue in the lives of the disciples of Jesus Christ. So he turns to his disciples and he says to his disciples two things. He made two statements. Here's the two statements he made. Statement number one we looked at in the last message. He said, don't worry about your needs. He said in verse number 22, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither the body what ye shall put on. He talked about food and clothes. We looked at that passage of Scripture, the first instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples. Because you understand, this topic of money is a huge part of world evangelism. It is a huge part of the success of world evangelism. And so to his disciples, he said, number one, don't worry about your needs. And as he developed the thought, he ended up saying, the unsaved people live their lives driven by stuff. Money and the stuff money can buy that they need in life. They're driven by that. But Jesus said, don't you live like that. Don't you live like an orphan without a father who's absorbed with concern about money and stuff in your life. You have a heavenly Father. He knows what you need. He'll provide what you need. So don't live a life consumed with money and the stuff money can buy. And then he gave a second instruction, and that brings us to what we're looking at this morning. If you come down to verse number 30, he said, "For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth you have need of these things, but rather. Now he's going to give us the positive. Okay, he gave us the negative. Don't live for money. Then he gave us the flip side. But rather, here's how he wants you to live. Don't be absorbed with money, materialism, covetousness, stuff. But rather. So he's going to flip it around now, give us a second instruction. The second instruction is the positive side of the picture. Rather than being consumed with money, but rather, seek ye the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. You'll have enough to eat. You'll have clothes to wear. If you'll focus on the kingdom of God, if you'll focus on God and God's agenda and God's plan and God's purposes, if you'll focus on God's kingdom, you've got a Heavenly Father. He knows what you need. He'll make sure you don't go without something to eat, without something to wear. He'll take care of you. You don't have to be absorbed with that. That's the way the unsaved that are orphans, they don't have a spiritual father in heaven taking care of them. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek ye. I keep putting the word first in there because in when he dealt with this same concept earlier in his ministry, recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he added the word first, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. My mind keeps putting that first in there. But in this story, later in His ministry, He just said, seek ye the kingdom of God. That's what you're supposed to be focusing on. So here's the thought this morning. Are you living a life of significance? Are you living a life that really matters? Are you living a life that accomplishes something big? Or do you piddle around on trivia with your life? Are you a person of significance? Or are you a person of trivia and triviality and mundane stuff like money and the stuff money buys? Seek the kingdom of God. That's huge. That's a life of significance and influence. That's living a life that really matters. And so Jesus Christ challenges His disciples on the verge of launching them out into a world of world evangelism. Jesus Christ says to His disciples, I want you to live your life focused on the kingdom of God. And Jesus gave us, in the text this morning, He gave us three steps to take in order to seek the kingdom of God. Okay, He said, seek the kingdom of God. That's great. Now, how do I do that? How do I seek the kingdom of God? Sounds good, but give me something where the rubber meets the road. Tell me, give me something concrete and practical. What do I do to seek the kingdom of God? And so Jesus Christ gave them three steps. Now, we're only going to look at the first two, because the second one's going to take us about at least 2 weeks to look at in and of itself, because it's really cool. It starts talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. It's all eschatology. It's prophecy. It's Jesus is coming again. And he spoke about that in the latter half of what I read this morning. And so we're going to do that on another. That's why under number three on your little sermon worksheet, it says next message. We'll deal with that later. But I gave you the outline, so you may even want to think about it and read and think about that over the next week. But I want us to see a couple of steps. And by the way, for those of you who are Bible students, you love to really study and think through the Word of God. In these steps, each step has a what and a why. Each step tells you what to do and then tells you why to do it. You'll see the whys. The whys come out every time He says for or for this reason. Look at verse number 32. Fear not, little flock, for. Look at verse number 34. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's see. For where your treasure is. And then look at verse number 40. Verse number 40. Be therefore ready also for the Son of Man cometh an hour when you think not. So in each case, in each step, he told us what to do, and then he told us why we ought to do that. What should motivate us to do that? Why should we do that? And so we have an amazing array of instructions here. Let's dig into it for a few moments. Let's look at the first question, or the first step, rather. The first step is in verse number 32. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." His first step was fear not. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that Warren Walls introduced me to an acronym that I had never heard before. I found out since then that it's been around for 5 years. It was coined in the year 2013. Actually, in 2013, it was put in the Oxford Dictionary in 2013. It's the acronym FOMO. 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 And I asked how many people on this Sunday night. He had told me about that after the morning service, and I'd asked Sunday night how many people heard about that, and a fair number of people in the congregation heard about that. And then I asked who had never heard about it, and I felt better because I'd never heard about it. And there was a lot of people who never heard about it, so I kind of felt a little bit better about that. But FOMO, FOMO, fear of missing out. The fear of missing out. One of the internet dictionaries defined it as an anxiety that an exciting or interesting event may currently be happening elsewhere, often aroused by posts seen on social media. Something's happening out there that I'm not a part of. I'm missing out. I got to be connected 24/7 because something's going to happen that I'm going to miss. And I'm going to miss out. And then the anxiety of, oh no, I'm going to miss it. Oh no. It's going to happen and I'm not going to enjoy it. Oh, it's a FOMO moment. Another dictionary defined it as the state of mental or emotional strain caused by the fear of missing out. There are actually articles and things written in anxiety and depression sites about how to get through a day of FOMO. How you can live without FOMO ruining your life. The fear of missing out. Wikipedia defined it as a pervasive apprehension that others might be having rewarding experiences from which one is absent. This social anxiety is characterized by a desire to stay continually connected with what others are doing, so I won't miss out and not know that I missed out. FOMO. The word was officially added to the Oxford Dictionary in 2013. This, I'm reading a quote now from an anxiety and depression website. This clever acronym, which stands for fear of missing out, was coined to describe that anxious feeling that can arise when you feel there is more exciting prospect that is happening elsewhere, and unfortunately, you're not there. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "Fear not." What was the context of that? My clothes and my food. Other people wear nicer clothes than I do. I'm missing out. Other people get to eat at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, and I'm lucky to make it to McDonald's. I'm missing out on life. The fear of watching the world focused on money, watching the world that's driven by money, and they've got to get more money and get more money and buy more stuff, and I look at the house they live in, and oh, I'm missing out. I look at the car they're driving, oh, I'm missing out. I look at the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. I go and watch on TV all the mansions and the personal jets and the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. And I realize I've blown it. All I've done is financed missionaries all over the world. I've missed out. I'm not living like everybody else lives. In the context of money and the stuff money buys, upon telling us, Jesus telling us, don't live that way. Don't live that way. He turned and said, I want you to seek God's kingdom, Here's how to do it. Number one, stop being afraid of what you're missing. Stop being afraid of what you're missing. Stop being afraid that you're missing out in life because you're seeking God. Stop being afraid that you're losing it because your life is captivated by what God says instead of what the world's doing. And in this post-Christian culture that has developed in America, the divide between doing things God's way and doing things the way the culture does it, that divide has grown wider and wider and wider. And growing up in a culture that denies the Word of God, I find myself being more different and more different and more different than the culture around me. And I look at how they live, and I look at what drives them, I look at what motivates them, I look at what they acquire in life, I look at what they enjoy in life, and I say, I'm missing it. This is nothing new. Jesus dealt with it 2,000 years ago, but hundreds and hundreds of years before that, the psalmist dealt with it. The psalmist talked about when he watched the way the world around him was living, he went into a depression. And he began to be depressed because he didn't have what they had. He said, until I went to church. Well, he didn't say church, but he went into the place where they assembled together. He went to the tabernacle. And he says, then understood I their end. And I realized that 100 years from now, I'm not going to be the one that missed out. This is a concept, is not new. Maybe a new acronym, but it's not a new concept. The concept of seeing what others have and being afraid that I'm missing out because I have lived to a different purpose than what the average person in my world lives. And so Jesus Christ said to them, fear not. And notice what he called them. This was really interesting to me. Verse number 32, he said, fear not, little flock. You ever felt like you were in the minority? I remember when I went to West Springfield High School, I didn't know of another born-again believer in the entire school. Now, I have no doubt there were many born-again believers in the school. I just didn't know who they were. And I distinctly remember as a teenager feeling that I didn't fit in. I didn't party with the world's crowd. I remember distinctly feeling that I didn't fit in to a world of drugs and drinking and the things that the world did. I felt like I was a part of a little flock. Jesus Christ called his disciples a little flock because they were going to be in the minority. And you know, God's people usually are in the minority. Noah was in the minority. Someone says, no. Noah, it all depends on when you count. Before the flood or after the flood. He wasn't in the minority after the flood. He was in the minority before the flood. And every time God puts a rainbow in the sky, he reminds us that he's not going to destroy the whole world again with a flood. The next time he destroys the world, it's going to be with a fire. You realize, just like in Noah's day, after the fire, we're going to be in the majority. But until the fire, we are in the minority. It's always been that way. Christians have always been a little flock in comparison to the magnitude of those who live apart from God. And until God's kingdom comes to earth, until Jesus said, seek ye the kingdom, he began chapter 11 telling us how to pray. And he says, when you pray, pray, thy kingdom come. It's all about the kingdom. It's all about the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus Christ said that I'm gonna give you the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But until that happens, until the kingdom is established, and until God comes and rules this world personally, in person, until that happens, we're a little flock in comparison to the magnitude of those who are against God. So Jesus Christ said, don't be afraid, little flock. Don't be afraid that you're missing out. Don't be afraid that because you're different, you don't have what everybody else has. Don't be afraid, little flock. Why? Verse 32 gives us the reason why you shouldn't be afraid. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know how astounding that is? When you read the Bible description of the kingdom, when you read throughout the Bible of how God speaks of His kingdom, what His kingdom is going to be like, what we're going to do in the kingdom, the role that we'll play in the kingdom, the experience of being in the kingdom. I mean, that is huge. And when Jesus Christ said, let me tell you why you don't have to fear that you're missing out because you're not like the world. The reason that you don't have to fear is because God is giving you the kingdom. And when the world is in hell, you are going to enjoy the kingdom of God forever. Don't be afraid, little flock, that you're missing out on life because you don't have what the world has. God finds pleasure. It's His pleasure. It's what brings Him joy. It's what brings Him excitement. He is going to give you the kingdom. And that is a huge statement. You understand that sin robs us of God's pleasure in our lives. We know sin is fun. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. No one denies that sin is fun. There's pleasure in sin. There's enjoyment in sin. But that pleasure only lasts for a period of time. And then there's eternity. And God says, I'll tell you why you ought to seek the kingdom of God and not be afraid of what you're missing out when everyone around you is living in sin. Because the Father has found great pleasure in giving you the kingdom where you will rule and reign God's entire universe with Jesus Christ forever. It's going to be so awesome. It's going to be so phenomenal. It's going to be so fantastic. Don't be afraid now, little flock, because God's got some amazing things planned for you. You know, oftentimes sin brings immediate pleasure, but it doesn't bring long-term pleasure. And doing the right thing sometimes means I miss out on something for a short period so I can have something bigger forever. Remember that. What Satan offers as pleasure is pleasure, but it's short-lived pleasure. Fear not, little flock. There's a great future coming. The world says that there ought to be free love, free intimacy, don't have any boundaries. And yet God says that is only to be pleasurable inside the bounds of a biblical marriage. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. You see, the world offers something now that people enjoy, but it's got a bad kick at the end. All the horrors that our culture faces in health, in guilt, and in eternal judgment because of rejecting God's plan for morality. Fear not, little flock. You may be missing out for a little while, but there's something better later. It's the kingdom that it's God's pleasure to have for you. Now, after giving us that first step of not being afraid that we're missing out, He then gave us step number two. Step number two is in verse number 33. Step number two, He says, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth doth corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here's the second step. The second step is use money to finance God's kingdom. The whole subject of this long section has been covetousness. It's your attitude toward money. It's your view of money. It's how the world views money versus how the Christian views money. So Jesus comes to step number two, and Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to use money. Remember what money is. Money is what we acquire because God gives us health, smarts, the ability to gain information, the ability to work hard, the ability to acquire marketable skills and be able to accumulate money. It's all a gift from God, and it's all God's. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth, never mind. God owns everything, every penny that's in the bank account. I mean, it's all God's. So God says, now view money as the portion of my goods, of my resources that I'm allowing you to manage as a steward. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to use the resources I allow you to manage to further God's kingdom. He gives it to us as a negative, then a positive. The negative is in verse number 33. He says in verse 33, he said, sell that you have and give alms. You see, remember the context is this story about this man who accumulated and accumulated and accumulated. Then what did he do? Did he use that to take care of people? Did he use that to take care of his workers that had sweated and worked in the field to be able to bring in the harvest? Did he use it to take care of others in their culture? Did he use it to help finance the work of the temple in Jerusalem? What did he use? He says, no, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger. I'm going to keep it all for myself. This is my money. I earned this. And in the context of that story, Jesus said to his disciples, here's what I want you to do. Instead of hoarding all of my resources for yourself to use the way you want to use my resources, I want you to sell some of that stuff off and use it to give to people who need it. That's what alms was. Alms was taking care of needs in other people's lives. Use God's resources to prosper somebody other than yourself. So Jesus Christ, in essence, says, don't hoard God's wealth. Don't be like the fool in the story that hoarded it all to himself and said, I'm going to keep it for me. Sell what you have and give alms. Jesus Christ is encouraging them to liquidate some of God's property and use it for God's purposes. Manage God's purposes with God's resources in the process of how you live your life. Then he flipped it around to the positive. In verse number 33, after it's selling, you know, don't hoard it. Put it in operation for my purposes. Then he said, and provide yourselves bags which wax not old. Now, what is that? Well, the bag there was a little leather pouch. It was like a wallet or a purse that they would carry on their belt, and they would use it to put their money in, to carry their money. And so he's talking about where you keep your money. A bag that keeps your money. Now, in this world, the tendency is the place where we put our money ends up losing it through inflation, through someone stealing it. That would be a bag that gets old, a treasure that fails. It loses value. And Jesus Christ said, provide yourselves a place to put your money that'll never get old. A place to put your money that will never fail. A place to put your money that will have eternal value. Where no thief approacheth, nor moth corrupteth. What Jesus Christ is saying is invest God's resources in what will never diminish in value. That's what Jesus was talking about at the end of the story when he said, you fool, you've used the money for yourself and you're not rich toward God. And Jesus now is telling the disciples, don't live like that. Don't hoard all of God's resources for yourself. Invest it in that which will have long-lasting value. I want to introduce you to a man here to close. I want to introduce you to a man. His name is Jim Bossing. There's a picture of him coming up on the screen, I believe. Jim Bossing is a man who was born and raised Baltimore area. He was born into a family, poor, a very, very poor family in Baltimore, Maryland. His dad was a drunk. The family never had anything. And because the dad was a drunk and the family was very poor, the mom had to live very frugally to be able to survive the life that they had. And so Jim Bossy learned from his mother how to live frugally. They weren't saved. He got married. He grew up, got married, and he bought a house. And things went well, so he bought another one. He began to buy real estate, and he became very, very successful in Baltimore, Maryland. He began to accumulate a reasonable amount of money. Well, in the process of life, his wife got saved. And then Jim got saved. And God changed their lives, their purpose for living, their view of everything they had. Everything began to change. And as they approached the retirement years, Jim decided that the money, I think they owned, I think by that time, I think he owned a mall in the outskirts of Baltimore, Maryland. And he decided, I don't want to use what we've accumulated for ourselves. I want to find a way to use all that we've accumulated for retirement for God's purposes. So he began to counsel with his pastor, some other pastors, some Christian businessmen. He ended up establishing an organization called Jehovah Jireh Ministries. He liquidated, let's step back just for a moment. He liquidated some of his real estate holdings, the mall, and he set up some kind of a foundation called Jehovah Jireh's, and he took the money that they had liquidated, he invested that, and he began to give away everything it earned. And so he got some other pastors, some independent Baptist preachers to help him, and they would meet once a year, and they decided who to give the money to. They would give the money that had been produced by the foundation, they'd begin to give it to churches and missionaries all over the world. And every year they would meet together and they would decide who they would give the money to. They would look at what was going on, what the doctrine of the church was, what the standards of the church was, what Bible they used, what their philosophy of ministry was. They had an intense process of studying a ministry, and then because they couldn't give it to everyone that wanted it, they had to choose which ones to give it to. And so they began to give away money every year, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars they gave away every year. The year was 2008. We were meeting in a warehouse a couple miles from here. From 1999 to 2008, we had worked as a church family, worked, scraped, sacrificed. People gave up vacations. They didn't buy cars. They sold houses and gave considerable portions of equity. They sacrificed week in and week out, year after year. The Community Baptist Church sacrificed and struggled for years to buy a piece of property, pay it off, design a building. The year was 2008. We had the building planned. We had the building all costed out. We had given to the point that we didn't have anything. We had members that had the ability to loan the church on their credit rating or whatever. I don't know, different ones. There were a handful. John, Colin, Tony worked with a handful of members who made available money for the church to use unsecured and for a period of time to be able to get through the building construction stage, to try to get us to the point where we could qualify for the construction loan to break ground. And after all that we had done, for all the work, we were $100,000 short. Without $100,000, we couldn't break ground. And we had depleted everything that we could do or think to do. And Jim Bossy heard about Community Baptist Church. And Jim Bossy met with the pastors that year, and they looked at Community Baptist Church. And Jim Bossy wrote a check for Community Baptist Church for $100,000. That put us over the hump of qualifying for the construction loan. I was in Florida at Bud Calvert's when I got the call that Jehovah Jireh had approved Community Baptist Church to fund $100,000 to help us to get over the hump and be able to break ground on this building. You're sitting in this building today because of the sacrifice of a lot of people. A lot of people whose view of money was not like the world views money. They viewed money as God's stuff to be used to finance God's work. But the thing that put us over the hump was a man who decided not to use the money he had accumulated for himself, but to use it to fund churches around the world. You know, this whole story that Jesus told about this guy and his estate and his lack of a determination to use it for God's purposes really opens up the subject of wills and estates. And being a good steward of God's resources, not only while you're alive, but what do you do with the stuff that's left over after you have lived your life? I had already prepared this message when I got in the mail a package from Jim Bossy. And he sent out a little guide called Providing for the Next Generation, Capital Estate Planning, A Good Man Leaveth an Inheritance to His Children's Children, all about how to have a will and a trust, and how to make sure that after you die, God's resources that He allowed you to accumulate is used to further God's program and plan. We all need a will. We all need to plan how God's money is going to be used after we die. You know what? And by the way, you need to get good legal counsel regarding wills and estates. That guy in the story, he didn't get good counsel. And so he hoarded it for himself, and God called him a fool. You need to have good counsel. Now, I don't know about you, but I want good counsel from someone who has a spiritual view of the things that I want counsel on. I was always amazed back in my day when people would write Ann Landers for marriage advice. That's like writing to the thief to find out how to be honest. I mean, you know, who you ask advice of is really important. How they've lived, the character of their life in the subject matter that you're asking counseling for. Get good counsel. And get a good will. And make sure the resources that you accumulate after you die go to further God's kingdom purposes. Or a portion of it goes to further God's kingdom purposes. So important. Why is it important? Verse 34 is the reason why. Verse 34 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There is a connection between the wallet and the heart, and that connection between the wallet and the heart is talked about throughout the Bible, from cover to cover. God talks about our heart. God doesn't need your money. He's not broke. But if He doesn't have your money, He does not have your heart. And that's what God wants. If He doesn't have your money, He does not have your heart. And God wants your heart. He wants you to love Him the way He loves you. And there's a connection between that and your view of money in relationship to furthering God's kingdom purposes that are important. Well, I started by asking you some questions about a couple of brothers. Here's where David Livingston was buried. This next screen will show you where his heart is buried in Africa. David Livingston's heart is buried under a tree in Africa. And they have a memorial to David Livingston there in Africa. There's a statement that says, "David Livingston, traveler, medical missionary, born in Blantyre, Scotland, died here May 1st, 1873 at Chitambas Village." His heart. He lived for Africa. Here's a picture of where they put his body. His body is buried in Westminster Abbey. He's honored in Westminster Abbey as being a great missionary statesman. You see, when John and David were young, John, his brother, said, David, you're going to go to Africa and waste your life and nobody's going to even know you lived. John said, I'm going to go to Canada. I'm going to become wealthy and famous. And people are going to know me. Do you hear what I said? David went to Africa to further God's purposes. John said, you're going to go to Africa. You're going to die in obscurity. No one's going to know you. I'm going to Canada. I'm going to become wealthy. I'm going to become famous. John Livingston is buried in Listowel, Ontario, Canada. That's his tombstone. His tombstone reads, in memory of John Livingston Sr., born Blantyre, Scotland, 1811, died in Listowel, 1899, elder brother of African missionary explorer, Dr. David Livingston. Do you live a life of significance? You can go after money. You can go after the stuff money buys. You can live your life for money and the stuff money buys. And you will be an insignificant person in eternity. If you get saved and live that way, you will be insignificant 1,000 years from now. No one in heaven will know who you are outside of the family around you. John Livingston lived his dream. He became wealthy and famous in his generation in Canada. And now nobody even knows who he is, except he's the brother of David Livingston. I beg you, listen carefully to Jesus' advice. Live your life for influence sake, for eternity. How do you do that? You don't fear what you're going to miss out by living the Christian life. And then you use God's resources to further God's purposes, and you will live a life of influence.